Well, I probably was not doing what I was supposed to in sitting down here, but I had to see you guys when you're sharing those testimonies and prayers, so thank you for your forbearance. We're going to start this evening looking at the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which actually form one book. They've been divided for us, but really hang together, and so we're going to be over the next several weeks looking together at Ezra and Nehemiah together. And let me pray for us, and then I'll kind of walk us through some background and then look at the text together. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you for your word that is powerful to save, that you have not left us alone but have given us a testimony of your faithfulness throughout all generations, and that as we look back at saints who have gone before us, Lord, I pray that we would be able to learn from them, to lean in together with them in longing for the fullness of your promises to come, not only to fruition as they have on the cross and in your resurrection, Lord Jesus, but in the fullness that will only come when you come again. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly, we pray. For it's in your name that we ask it. Amen. So in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that in your pew Bible. I'm sorry, I meant to write down the number. If somebody could turn there. It's right after 2 Chronicles in your Old Testament. Say again? 567. So one of the things that can be challenging when we're flipping open to a passage is finding out where that is. And one of the things that I'm going to be trying to help us as a community together is to assume every time we meet that there are hopefully some folks who don't know where Ezra and Nehemiah are. And that's okay. We're thrilled to have you here with us. And so by giving the page number, that's just one way of making it easier for everybody to come in and try to remove any roadblocks other than the cross of Jesus Christ, okay? So let me give a little bit of background before I read. I'm going to read chapter 1 and then kind of a condensed version or the high points of chapter 2. But I realize that there's some stuff that some of you may be history buffs and remember, but others may not be as familiar with. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, we have an account of God's people coming back from captivity. And so the first thing that you might ask yourself is, what were they doing in captivity, right? What when people are coming back from somewhere, well, why were they there to begin with? So we need to back up a little bit and remember the story of God's promises to his people that started not in the people coming back to Jerusalem, but that actually started in the Garden of Eden, right? That as Adam and Eve disobeyed God and bore the consequences of that, and that they were pushed out of the Garden of Eden in discipline, but also as a mercy. Oftentimes we focus on the hard part of there's this angel brandishing the sword to keep them from coming back into the garden, and forget the fact that God put that angel there as a grace to them, because if they were to come back into the garden and take of the tree of life in their fallen state, they would be forever outside of fellowship with God. And so he forbids them to re-enter into the garden so that he might bring them re-entry properly to what the garden was all about, fellowship together with him, where they were naked and unashamed, where they had fellowship directly face to face with God. But since the fall, in our fallen, sinful state, the scripture tells us that no man can see God and live. That the closest that we get is Moses, who is put into the cleft of the rock and covered over by God's hand, and only sees God as he passes from behind. Until, of course, Christ comes. And the wonder of being able to see God in the flesh. And he's there particularly to restore what was lost. And so all throughout Scripture, we have the promises of God reiterated time and again, the promise being particularly that God is going to renew us into fellowship. Not just bring us back into the garden of Adam and Eve, but into the new heavens and new earth, where we will in fullness be fully remade. That we will be perfected in Christ and be able to talk with God and fellowship with God and one another with no sin any longer. And that in that new heavens and new earth, we will experience day-to-day fellowship together with God in perfection. So that's the promise that God has put and that gets revealed by greater and greater measure. So that it starts very early with Him telling Adam and Eve through the curse of the serpent that there's going to come this seed of the woman who's going to crush Satan's head, who's going to undo the wrong that has been done, who's going to restore what they have lost. And so this promise of God's restored fellowship, of our right worship of God together with Him, is the promise that continues to be told and expounded upon and expanded in God's word. And so we have that promise that comes to Abram that he's to not continue in his father's land, but that he's to come to a different place, a place of God's choosing, where he will have these promises fulfilled, where he'll be able to dwell together with God. Where was that place? Where was the place that Abram was called to? The promised land, right? The land of the promise, right? That's where he was to go. And yet we find that he's given this promise that he's going to inherit this land, and the only piece of the land that he ever has is a part that he buys to bury his wife in, right? And so all of the saints who had gone before lived in hope of this land. So the three things we're going to see tonight as we look at this passage in particular is the place and the people and the purpose of this promise. Again, if you kept, you're taking Gathered Worship home, that outline is there for us on the evening service notes. And so I wanted to give you that framework as we go to read Ezra 1 and 2, because what's happening is that God had given that promise to Abram, who he changes to Abraham, to bring into the promised land, and he lives there, Abraham, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob. And remember, Jacob goes away and then comes back. And so we see this again and again of this return to the land, because this is where God promised he's going to meet with us. Right, it's the plot that is in so many rom-coms, right? The romantic comedies, whether it's Serendipity or the other ones. Hey, meet me here, right, at the Rockefeller Plaza this time next year. You know, meet me here, and then we'll get together, right? And so that's the thing about this. And so Abram is brought to the land and has that hope. But generation after generation, they don't have the fullness of that until Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is renamed Israel, and he has the 12 sons, right? The 12 tribes of Israel. And Joseph gets a little big in the britches, right? He's got the coat of many colors. And he says, hey, bros, you're going to bow down to me. You know, so they want to kill him and instead sell him to slavery. And he goes down to Egypt. And God uses all of that to provide for his people. They go down to Egypt and they're there for 500 years. And then what happens? God hears their cry and remembers them and brings them back where? To the promised land. To the place where he has promised that his name will dwell with them. And so they're gathered together as the people of God in tribes around the tabernacle, the place of God's dwelling. Okay? And that they then go back to the promised land in that way, but because of their disobedience, they have to wander for 40 years. And then they're brought back to the promised land. Okay? And so Abraham is around 2000 BC. Egypt, you know, anywhere between 1600 and 1500 years before Christ. And then as they come back and have the time of the judges, and then the monarchies established and all those things, to the high point of King David at 1,000 years before Jesus comes. Right? The people are established. They've got the king who's leading them to the place. And David wants to do what more than anything? Build the temple, the place where God's name is going to dwell. And yet it's his son Solomon who has to then do that. And so they build the temple because that's where the name of God will dwell, and they'll be in fellowship together with him. So you catch how that all works in terms of the promise being significant to the place. But God brings them into the place, warning them, in order for you to dwell with me as the holy God that I am, you must be holy like me. And if you disobey, you can't stay in the land. If you disobey, if you forget me, if you're unfaithful to me, I will cast you out of the land. And that's exactly what happens. First, the northern 10 tribes are taken away by Assyria. And then later, the two southern tribes of Judah are taken into captivity, into Babylon. And yet, all throughout this, God promises through his prophets that if you return to me, I will bring you back into the promised land. And that's exactly what happens, and what we see happening in Ezra, is that the book begins by telling us of God miraculously using this King Cyrus, a pagan, a king of Persia, the ones who conquered Babylon. And it's through Cyrus that God works to bring the people back to the promised land. Okay, so that's the backdrop. Let me now read for you Ezra chapter 1. He says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah," right? Who's Jeremiah? The prophet, right? We've got a book of the Bible named after him. And again, God's faithful to do this. He says, "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever, therefore, is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. Then the heads of the fathers of the households of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit of God had stirred up to go and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, and with valuables, aside from all that was given as a freewill offering. Now also King Cyrus brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and put in the house of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, had then brought out by the hand of Mitharadath, the treasurer, and he counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now this was their number, 30 gold dishes," and he goes on to give an account of all these things. "Sheshbazzar brought them all up with the exiles who went out from Babylon to Jerusalem." And then in chapter 2, he goes on to say, "Now these are the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of the exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon and returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own city." And then he gives a list of all the various different people who went with them to go, a census by tribe. And then picking up in verse 36, he goes on to say, "Not only these, but priests," 43 says, "temple servants," 55 says, "the sons of Solomon's servants," 62 then says, "these sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies. But they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together, Skipping on to verse 68. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work, and chronicles the list of those things that they gave. Now the priests, the Levites, and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and even the servants, lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so I read these passages to give you the background of what's going on. The bottom line is, unbelievably, the king of the superpower of the world says this people Israel, who've been taken by force as slaves into Assyria first and then to Babylon, he says, not only, okay, you guys can go home and free, but what else does he say? Oh, let's give you gold and silver and all of this stuff. Oh, all the stuff that we took as plunder in our war against you more than 70 years ago, we're going to give all that back to you. Oh, by the way, we're going to have all of your neighbors, by decree of the emperor, send you off, if you want to go back to Jerusalem, send you off with gifts of gold and silver and all of these valuables. What in the world is going on? Do we understand that God is well able to do this and has done it time and again in history? It's, in fact, the same script that God used in taking the Israelites out of Egypt, out of slavery, and sending them across the Red Sea with plunder. He says he made the Egyptians go into their silver cabinets and take out the family jewels and give them to the Israelites and say, here, take these with you. What? And yet we struggle in heathen Vermont, surrounded by pagan neighbors. I can't really talk about Jesus because they'll not like me. God is able to work in hearts of those who hate God and give them life and have them rejoice together with us. And yet we dare to believe even small things. So one of the things that I want you to see in this are these three aspects of the promise of God. That this is what we call an epical moment. It's a huge piece in the revelation of God in terms of how he deals with his people in the broad sweep of history. That there are these huge things, like when he calls Adam to worship him in the garden and instructs him in how he's supposed to do that and sets that all up. And then the fall of Adam and Eve, and then what happens with Noah, and what happens with Abram, and what happens then with his children in going to the promised land and being raised in these ways, and what happens with Joseph and going down to Egypt, in bringing them up with Moses out of Egypt into the promised land. That now, as they are being returned to the promised land out of 70 years of captivity, he wants to remind them of his promise. I have not forgotten you. And again, we tend to think 3 years of waiting to be done with the interim stuff and to have a real pastor, it's hard. And I'm not trying to minimize that. That was hard. It was hard. It was agonizing in many regards. I'm not minimizing that. That's real difficult. Now imagine that wasn't 3 years, but 70. And yet that's what God's saying here with these people. And they weren't just in a beautiful area with lots of comforts. They were enslaved. Remember people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown in the furnace, Daniel being thrown in the lion's den? They underwent all of these things, and God was faithful to them as he has been faithful to you, as he will be faithful to us still. And so we need to understand this point of the place of promise, that God understands our weaknesses. God understands that faith is only a gift that he gives, and that we need to trust him in things that we don't see, can't understand, and we struggle with. And so he gives us very real, tangible things. I love communion. It's one of my favorite things that we do together as a church body, because it's so tangible. And here, he works through God's people in bringing them back out of slavery to rebuild the temple with the plunder of their neighbors, to remind them, I'm faithful. I've got you. But he brings them back specifically to this place. What is it about the place? And there's all kinds of misunderstanding about the place. I mean, you can go right now, drive down to Boston, jump on a plane, and fly to Jerusalem, and go there to the Wailing Wall, and find people that will die in protecting that piece of real estate, who are Jews, people who are Christians, people who are Muslim, and there's all of this fighting and struggle over this particular place. Why? Because we understand that place is important, that there's significance to places, to birthplaces. You can go up the road and see Calvin Coolidge's birthplace. It's one of the places that we're looking forward to going in kind of our introduction to Vermont. Or you can go to places like Queechee Gorge that are gorgeous and that you look at. And yet, a place like Queechee Gorge that's got beautiful scenery is also a place of horror. Right? I was absolutely astounded. Libby came home and had told us that she'd learned that there are something like 20 suicides a year. 20 a year. Well, now why? Because it's a notable place. It's a place of beauty, but also of grief. And so places have significance, and part of that is for us to understand that God has placed us in a very physical universe. And one of the challenges that we have as Christians in America today is that we've been sold a bill of goods that Christianity is all spiritual and not physical. And yet the hope that we have as believers in Christ is in a new heavens and a new earth and resurrected bodies that are very, very real. We're not going to float around in some ethereal space. And so God brings his people back out of captivity into the physical space of Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the place that he brought Abraham and said, my name is going to dwell here. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to live with you here. It's why Jesus was born in Bethlehem, the house of David, in Israel, the promised land. Why? It wasn't coincidence. It wasn't because of the alignment of the stars and that's where the Spirit happened to come. No, it was the place that God had said, I will live with you there. And so he literally did. That's the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. That Jesus was very real and lived with his disciples in that place. And not only that, it was at that same place. Many scholars talk about Golgotha as being the very place where Abraham goes to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. That it was at this place where the sacrifice needed to be made. It was at this place that David delights and brings dancing the Ark of the Covenant, the footstool of God, to this place in Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Testimony would remain as God's presence dwelt with his people. It was in this place where Jesus is risen from the dead, forevermore conquering death. The place of the promise is significant for a whole host of reasons. But for time's sake, we need to move on. It's not only the place of the promise, it's also the people of the promise. That God has always had a particular people in mind with his promise. He didn't just say, hey, anybody who wants to come. He called Abram, changed his name, said, I'm going to make your children like the stars of the heavens, like the sand of the seashore, and I know every one of them by name. Not only is it very specific, the people of the promise, but those people of the promise are called to be a people together. Not just individual persons, but a corporate people who are in relationship with one another. David, I love what you were saying in terms of being part of this family. That's what Christ has made us into. Is a family, the people of God. And it's this people that God brings back to the place of the promise. Now, interestingly enough, it wasn't just the people who were away in captivity. One of the things that we find in looking at the history were that many were carried away into slavery in Babylon. But there were also folks who went and hid in the hills. And after the Babylonian army had left, they were still there, eking out a living, fishing and farming and doing whatever they could. And for 70 long years, their countrymen were gone. And they continued to try to faithfully follow Yahweh in the place of the promise. And so one of the subtexts that we're going to look at as we look at Ezra and Nehemiah is that as God brings back the captives who are coming with gold and silver and all these things with Cyrus that he's given them to rebuild the temple, they come back trumpeting and parading, having a great time, and yet here are their countrymen who are still there. And there's this conflict between the Israelites who have remained and the Israelites who were taken into captivity. And so there's this question of, okay, who are the real Israelites? Right? And I know for our congregation, this has been, you know, there have been folks who have been here, some of you I've met with, who have been here for 50, 60, 70 years. And there have been people who've moved away and come back. There are people who've been hurt and felt like they were pushed out, or they've abandoned us and left. And so how do we work together? Well, one of the things that we'll find in Ezra and Nehemiah is that God calls his people to worship together, to bring reconciliation, to bring restoration. And that is done in and through biblical worship. Because not only do we see the place of the promise and the people of the promise, we also find the purpose of the promise. The worship of God's people together. The covenant promise centers on his worship among us together. And that it's through biblical worship that he doesn't just say, okay, the captives are free, go back to the place of the promise and worship however you want. No. They were to go back how? To follow the scripture and rebuild the temple and honor God through following his law and obeying his commands. And so again, the world around us has this ooey-gooey sense of kumbaya fellowship, right? I mean, why can't we just all get along and we'll invite Ellen DeGeneres to come in and hold hands with us and we'll all get along? No, that doesn't accomplish what God is saying. We're called to right worship of God in community together. And that's both the end purpose, but also the means to that end. How do we find reconciliation with one another? Through worshiping God through Christ. It's as we're doing that. It's as we're singing his praises and reading his word and delighting in who he is and what he's done, that we'll find this reconciliation, that we'll be able to love one another, that we need to listen to one another and not come with, well, okay, you guys can come back if you do this, that, you know, but we're going to make it awful hard for you. No, where we have shared unity in the gospel, we say, come. And so what we find with Ezra and Nehemiah is this restored worship, is God's people coming back to worship God in the way in which He prescribes. In the meantime, while they were in Babylon, God had made provision for them to continue faithfully. But they were supposed to be worshiping Him in the temple. Why? Because the temple was always pointing forward to the ultimate of Christ. This temple that we're going to see that they come back to rebuild in Ezra and Nehemiah is the temple that Jesus stood with His disciples in the midst of. And these local yokels from the hills of Galilee, fishermen mostly, big eyes, look around at the temple and all the buildings and all the hubbub of the big city in Jerusalem. And His disciples said, whoa, Jesus, look at this. And He said, yeah, see this temple? Tear it down and in 3 days I'll rebuild it. What? Because Jesus said, I'm the temple. This whole thing of the place of the promise has always been about Jesus. Not about some rocks, not about a particular place, but the place pointed to the person. And that person is Jesus. And the wonder of the gospel is not only that Jesus is the sanctuary, that Jesus is the temple, but now He's given us of His Holy Spirit. He says, what? Now you are my temple. That my temple might be in Vermont and in Denmark and in Australia and in China and all around the globe where my people gather. That worship of God might be restored among the people of God. So that's all the time we have for tonight. But let me just encourage you that it is Christ that is the only way that we find restored worship. That was true for them in Ezra and Nehemiah. They were to come to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple that was pointing them towards Jesus. We now, this side of the cross, look back at what Jesus has done, but we also look forward to Jesus' return. And that is our hope and what ought to lead us in gospel worship of Christ. Let me pray for us. Father, thank You for Your many blessings. Thank You for Your people and the place of Your promise and the purpose of being reunited together with You and Your people. Lord, worshiping You together in community is not just what You are taking us to, but it's the means by which You are restoring us. Thank You for Your word that instructs us in how we're to worship You in spirit and truth. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for the ways in which You are already at work in us, rightly restoring us and transforming us more and more into the image of Christ. Oh, Lord God, we pray that You would more fully and wholly do this in us by Your Holy Spirit. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.